We had read to us a passage in Hosea chapter 6. There's a lot of verses that we get from Hosea throughout the book of Hosea that we often quote. But I wanted us to consider the whole chapter here because I wanted us to look at verse 4 where he asks two times, "What shall I do to you?" or "What shall I do with you?" Some translated. And so God is using their interrogative here. He's using the question to ask, "What shall I do with you?" And we're going to look at that passage later on in the sermon this morning. But I want us to consider the context. There's a lot of stuff I want to consider around it before I ever get to it. And so God is using this question to bring to focus attention on the problem that they had. Like I said, we read the whole chapter of all 11 verses, but I want us to focus eventually on verse 4 there and what that means for us. Now, the account of Hosea's marriage is a parable of a love story that's gone wrong. For those who are not familiar with the situation with Hosea, thank you. Those who are not familiar with the situation with Hosea, God tells him that he needs to marry this one woman, Gomer, who is a harlot. She's a prostitute. And we get into discussions, as I was studying this, whether she was a prostitute before he married her, or whether she was potentially an adulteress, and he ended up marrying her. It's kind of like saying a contentious woman. I married a contentious woman. You didn't know she was contentious probably when you married her. You probably thought that she would be, you know, agreeable with you and everything, but it turned out that she was contentious. Nobody purposely marries somebody that they're not going to get along with or they're going to constantly be at odds with. But and so that they use that phrase like that. She married a prostitute or a woman of ill repute or a woman, an adulteress, talking about what her eventual status was. They didn't know. Others say, no, she was already that when he married her. I kind of agree with that one more. Because of the imagery that is used there, that she was probably doing that when he went out to marry her. But what happens is that God wants him to do this for a reason. When we look at this, it's not a love story that ends up good. Rather, it's one that goes wrong. And whenever this happens, oftentimes the result is suffering. There are consequences to this, and when it represents a spiritual relationship, that's so much worse, because spiritually then we are committing something that may not look like anything bad on the outside. We may convince ourselves that there's nothing wrong, which is the exact case of Israel. They didn't understand, or they didn't want to understand, that they were committing spiritual adultery, that they were committing spiritual prostitution. And so on the outside, because the nation was prospering, they thought, hey, everything is okay. And God is telling them, no, it's not okay. It's been said that God speaks as directly as we are prepared to hear. And I agree with that. And we could see examples of that throughout the scriptures. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, it talks about that Moses would go into the tent and God would talk to him face to face. That's an intimate speaking. That's a direct speaking as friends, as acquaintances. When you're talking to somebody that understands you or that is familiar with you, you talk with them a lot more directly. Family members, spouse, extended family members, good friends. You talk to them more directly than you would with somebody else. And God spoke to him face to face. Now, we have the example of David, who was a prophet, and God would speak to him also. But when he was in sin, even though he was a prophet of God, and he wasn't prepared to hear the sin that was against him that he had committed, God sends Nathan to him. Now remember, David was a prophet. God could have spoken to him directly. He could have spoken to anybody directly. But David being a prophet, he would have been it would have been a common thing for God to speak to him, or ordinary thing for God to speak to him. But he sends Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He sends Nathan to David, and he sends him with a parable. Now, again, could he have done it different? Yeah, but I think it was because David's heart was not prepared to understand and to accept the things that God was going to say to him. And so we read in the first part of this chapter, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, and the one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, and which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink of his from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. And now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest that who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. And he goes on to explain. Notice that he sends Nathan, and he sends him with a parable. And David understands what's going on in the parable, and he understands the gravity of it and the injustice of it all. And so he is indignant about these things, and he says that he can't get away with this. And so then once that's done, then he makes the application. I don't believe that David was prepared. Had Nathan just told him, he would have come up with excuses, or he would have pouted, or he would any number of things. But God sends Nathan to him. Jesus, we see this in his ministry. When he talked to the leaders, he would talk to them, to the scribes. He would say, woe unto you, hypocrites, to the scribes and to the Pharisees. He would say to the Sadducees, you err not knowing the scripture. That was a tremendous insult. We say that to somebody, and we mean you haven't studied it enough. But to say that to a Sadducee who dedicated their lives to supposedly studying the scriptures, especially the Pentateuch, that was a tremendous insult to them. And he would talk to them directly when they were in the temple. He said, "You've made this a den of thieves," and he would, overturn the money tables and drove out the animals and stuff like that. And then he, in other cases, he would talk to them in parables so that they would understand. To the common folks, he would talk to them in parables so that they could understand the principles behind it and make the application. Matter of fact, we see where the crossover in that when he talks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a leader, and Jesus talks to him very directly. You being a leader, do not understand these things. But he talks to him, talks to him with with an analogy, with he's talking, you know, man must be born again, you know. And we see that Nicodemus had a good heart in spite, once he took off all that crust of the Pharisees, he had a good heart. He's at the end, when Jesus dies, he goes with Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus. He was following Jesus and stuff. So, you know, when somebody was prepared, they would talk, God would talk to them directly as they were prepared to handle it. All right? And when they, either through sin or through weakness or through situations, they couldn't handle it, he would often speak to them with analogies, with parables, with anything like that, so that they could understand. And that's important that we understand that. As Hosea is going to, his whole life is going to be a parable for these people. Love. Hosea's life parable, as I call it, can be divided into three categories. And the first one is revealed love. God talks about how he loved them, and he loved them from the beginning. And the reason I said that earlier, the analogy, the imagery, was probably one of that Gomer was already a prostitute, because God, whereas the Israelites thought that Abraham was all that, and he was a good man, but God went to him when he was still with his family, living in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, when he was still with idolatry. His family was still mixed with idolatry. And God went to him and told him, I want you to leave the land. I want you to leave the family. That's what I want you to do. But God demonstrated his love toward the patriarchs first, before there was a nation of Israel. And then then to the nation. He loved them, although they failed time after time after time. He demonstrated his love for them. And so this love that's revealed is a love that extends to somebody that is not worthy. And so he tells Hosea, go to Gomer, go to this woman, and I want you to marry her. Now, you know, some people try to judge God on that. And we need to understand that God often asked his prophets to do difficult things, and that's not the point. You know, they chose to serve God, and they did it freely. And regardless of what you may think, you know, we need to be real careful about judging God. But that's what he told them to do, and there was a reason for that. But he loved them, and they failed time after time. They don't see that, but they will as soon as they start criticizing Hosea. Second of all, after revealed love is rejected love. The second part of it is rejected. Like Gomer, they committed spiritual adultery. From the beginning, time after time after time, there was, there really wasn't a whole lot of time in the history of Israel where they were completely faithful to God. It was one thing after another after another. You read the book of Judges, and you see it. You read about the kings, you see it. You read, you know, during the time that Moses brought the people out of the land of Egypt, you see it in the conquest of the land, over and over and over again. It was a rejected love. God extended his love to them, and they rejected his love. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, "Oh, you adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Being friends with the world is enmity, being an enemy of God. And he uses that particular phrase, adulteresses. Somebody who is married, the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And if you've chosen to spend your time with the world, then God considers you a spiritual adulterer or adulteress. And so it was love revealed, and then revealed And then rejected love. And then the third one should be restored love, right? That should be the third one. But remember what I told you? What did I say? It's a love story gone wrong. It's love unrequited. It's unrequited love. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, and that just literally means something that you do not return, something that you do not give back. He gives love, you give him adultery. He gives you patience, you give him prostitution. He demonstrates his love for you, you demonstrate your lack of love for him. It's unrequited love, and that's where this whole thing went wrong. They pretended. He talks about that. They pretended to serve him, but they never really returned. He says, I don't want these things. We read that here in chapter 6. I don't want these things from you. I want righteousness from you. I want you guys to do things right. I want you to be faithful to me. I don't want all these things. You know, can you imagine your wife brings home some money, you know, and she's been working prostitution. You'd like, I don't want that. I want you to stop being a prostitute. That's what I want. You know, or your son brings home money. Here's some money. I sold some drugs, you know, to somebody to help you pay your bills. Or, you know, whatever. I don't want that. That's not what I want. God is telling them, I don't want these sacrifices and things. I want you to be faithful to me. That's what I want. God had to, and I put in quotation marks, divorce them. We know that it's an analogy, but Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8 talks about that God had to put them away to divorce them because Israel was like, the nation of Israel was as a bride for him, and he was as a husband, he says, to them. And he had to put them away. I think about that because God says he hates divorce. You know, and the thing he had to go through with Israel. And he's got a bride now. And are we doing the same thing in the church or as Christians individually? Are we playing the harlot with the world? You know, as a nation, are we doing that in America? We have to be careful. In Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, it talks about the bride of Christ. That's the church, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And he had to get rid of his first wife in order to do that. Again, it's an analogy, but God's the one that uses it. Now let me get to a brief history of what's going on surrounding Hosea. There's a lot of stuff we got to get to before we get to the actual verse, right? But a brief history, and it's very brief. It's only like one panel long. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom divides. All right, his Rehoboam and Jeroboam become the kings, and the northern 10 tribes are called Israel. All right. Now you'll notice in this particular chapter, he calls them Ephraim. All right. The reason was that Ephraim was the biggest tribe, and oftentimes they would call the whole nation by the biggest tribe. They would do that with books of the Bible and stuff when they would put them together, and they would call it just when he referenced Ephraim, he was referencing the whole 10 tribe, the whole northern kingdom. But they had a bad start. Right from the very beginning, they got into idolatry. They set up the two calves, one in the north and one in the south, so that the people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. And so they started out with idolatry. They started out with rebellion. They set up a whole new priesthood so that people wouldn't go to feel the need to go to the priests in Jerusalem. And so it started out bad, those northern 10 tribes. And God had patience with them for year after year, century after century. He had patience with them. But there were no good kings. There, all the lists of the kings, there were no good kings in the northern 10 tribes. And then there was the southern, and that Judah, it was often called Judah, just And that was that had a slower decline. They had they did decline, but it was slower. They still headed in the wrong direction, like I said. But they had good kings, and they had bad kings. And then as time went by, they had bad kings, and then they had good kings. They had bad kings, and they had bad kings. But there was a decline with Judah also. And he taught, and he mentions that. Hosea prophesied in the northern kingdom under the last several kings, I should say. I've got different estimates or different people have given me different lists. Some say five kings. Some say six kings or seven kings. But it was over the last several kings that he prophesied. Four of those kings were murdered. So it wasn't a really long time. They were murdered pretty quickly. And then the last one was led into the Assyrian captivity. That's Hosea. That's the environment that he's in Israel's history. And so the book of Hosea can be divided into three sections. First three chapters, more or less, the marriage. His marriage to Gomer. God calls him and tells him, I want you to go and marry Gomer. And remember, the book of Hosea is not really that big, that long. Okay, 14 chapters. But he covers about, do I have this right? About 45 or 50 years. All right? So, you know, although it's not that long, it's still quite a time. And so the first three chapters are referencing his marriage to Gomer. And then the chapter starting chapter 3, verse 4, and going through chapter 13 is Hosea's message to the people. He prophesies to the people, and they see him. You know, you're a man of God, and your wife is a prostitute, and you've named your kids goofy names because of that. You know, who names their kid? You know, God scatters, or no pity. Or you are not my people. I mean, you name your kid Linda or your Carol or, you know, something like that. You don't name them, you know, Jezreel or Lohama, whatever, Loami. You just don't do it. Lo Ruhama, it should be. You don't do it. And people are looking at that and they're saying, you know, what's wrong with you? And there was a message in that. Now, God wants you to understand just how awful it is. Then he's going to apply it to you. But then in chapter 14, and he spreads this out throughout the book, but especially in chapter 14, he talks about future blessing. Remember I told you the third section should be love restored? Well, that's what he's talking about. But it just so happens that has to be future blessing because they did not. They were not interested in coming back to God. One of the reasons, because of that prosperity I told you about, because it was a prosperous time for them. And in your mind, you think, if it's prosperous, God's happy. If our nation is prospering, God's happy. It doesn't matter what those people say. It doesn't matter what anybody says. God's happy with us. And it was difficult for them to think. Israel, like I say, history tells us that Israel was prospering, but God tells us that there was spiritual decadence. Notice in chapter 4 there, and first two verses, and then verse 6, and a bunch of other places, but these are kind of together. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and blood shed follows bloodshed. In verse 6, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why? Because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. Remember I told you there's a bunch of passages that we quote? That's one of them. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Not because they don't have the opportunity, because they have rejected knowledge. Knowledge that is required, and because they have rejected it, they haven't learned it, they are destroyed. The consequences are still there. God is saying, does it remind you of any modern nation? I got a hint up there. Just some letters. I'm not naming names. USA, yeah. Prospers. First Nation, strongest. Decadence. We keep rejecting God, and it's happening more and more often in society. Not just in society, but individually. Individually, people are rejecting God, are living in ignorance of God, are establishing their own rules. They're saying, I will worship God the way I want to, and He will accept it. No, He doesn't have to accept it. I will live in sin, and then I will worship God. And He will be happy with me because at least I'm doing something. No, he says. No, that's not how it works. He says, you make your life right first, then you bring the offering to me. And that's where we find our verse for today. That's a threefold message that Hosea is bringing to them. And that's, first of all, that God hates sins. Specifically, he's talking to them. God hates their sins. Interspersed throughout this, in beginning last half of chapter 3 and going through chapter 13, he mentions that over and over and over again. He hates sin. God hates sin. And he hates their sin. And there's nothing that we can do to make God like sin. God hates sin. He abhors sin. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4. Real quick. Take me longer to get there than just read it. Psalm 5, 4. It says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. It's against His very nature. Evil cannot be with God. You wonder why some people will end up in hell. It's not because God is being mean to them. God will not dwell with sin. And if you go and stand before God on the judgment day with your sin on your soul, you cannot be in heaven with God. And there's only one other place. There's no limbo. There's no neutral place. There's no purgatory. There's no anything. There's no second chances. If you do not end up with God, there's only one other place. God cannot dwell. He will not dwell with sin. And sin separates us from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. A million other passages. That might be just a slight hyperbole. But many, many other passages. But Isaiah 59, one that we're more familiar with. God says, it's not that my hand is weak, that I can't reach you or help you. It's not that I'm deaf, that I can't hear you. He says, but your sins have separated you from me. Your sins have separated you from me, so that I don't hear what you're saying, and I don't reach out to help you. He says, he will not do that because of the sins. And so God hates sins. That's his first point that he makes. Sound like a good point to make with people today? It sounds perfect. You've got to start somewhere. God hates sin. His very nature is holy, holy, holy. is God. Thrice holy is God. He cannot dwell with sin. Second point, God will punish sins. And specifically, God will punish their sins. He's going to punish sin because of his justice, because he is holy. A just and holy God cannot overlook sin. Cannot do it. You cannot see sin that you abhor, that is against you, that destroys your creation, that affronts you. Everything wrong, you cannot look at that and wink at it and say, well, it's no big deal. It must be punished. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. There are wages, there are consequences of sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20. Let's go ahead and look at that, because there are probably some brethren here or some visitors who are not so familiar with it. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. God says, The soul who sins shall die. The son will not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. God says, if you are righteous, that applies to you. And remember, how are we righteous? Through Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ. If we have Jesus Christ, if we have salvation, that applies to us. But the unrighteous, the ones who don't have Christ, the ones who have sin on their soul, they shall die. And there's so many other passages that tell us about that. But God tells them. That's the second point. First point, God hates sin. Second point, God punishes sins. And the third point, God still loves them. Now you think, you know, that it's taken a downward trend here, and a spiral, and it's like, what's the next one, you know? That God enjoys punishing sin? No. God still loves them. That's the point. That's the whole reason. That's why he told Hosea to go. That's why he used Hosea's life for Israel. Remember, Israel is about ready to get taken away. They're about to be taken captive by Assyria. Hosea is preaching to them, and the time is running out. And he's saying to them, doesn't have to be this way. Sound familiar? It's kind of like what Jeremiah was saying to Judah, the southern king, about 150 years later, when they got taken away. Doesn't have to be this way. Stop. God is going to punish sin, but you don't have to be there. You can have your sin taken away. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. This is what he offers them, but they don't accept it. And so they don't get the benefits of it. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity, your sin. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good. And he will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. See how that applies when Jesus came? But right there, he's offering it to them. But they don't want to accept it. They're not accepting it. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul makes a similar point to the Romans. Notice what he says in chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows what? His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what exactly what Hosea is telling you. You're sinners. God still wants you back. He still loves you. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, God offers us salvation. And so, 3 points. It's a 3-point sermon that He's giving to them, and they still get it wrong. The message. God hates their sin. God will punish their sins. They don't need to be there when God punishes them. Gomer, like I said, was a type of Israel. Hosea marries the prostitute. Like I said, Abraham was a sinner when God chose him. Then Isaac and Jacob and all the others were all sinners when God accepted them and brought them closer. They were always going back. Each case, people were sinners. But God's love was greater than their sins. God would bring them back. A lot of people, including people in Israel, and including a lot of people today, would say, I wouldn't take her back. That'd be one mistake, and that would be it. Or some people might say, yeah, you know, I could forgive her once. 2 times, forget it. 3 times, this is just getting to be a bad habit. You know, this is not fun at all. But God says, I will still forgive you after whatever, 723,000 times. I will still forgive you if you come back to me. God's love is greater than ours. He has a greater capacity. So He has 3 children. She has 3 children. One is called, like I said, Jezreel, God scatters. Lo Ruhamah, not pitied. And then Lo Ami, not my people. And again, this is a message to Israel. She remains unfaithful. Just like Israel remained unfaithful. She continues to commit adultery. She runs away from him. He hasn't done anything wrong to her. She runs away because she doesn't want to be there. She goes, she gets enslaved. He finds her, goes after her, because God tells him to, and finds her, she's been enslaved. She has become a slave. Whatever she's done, and they're pimping her out. Basically, I could say, you know, all sorts of words, but that's basically what he's doing. They're using her. She's continuing in her prostitution. She needs to be redeemed. Whatever price is required, that's what he needs to do to redeem her back. People see this and they criticize it. What they don't understand is that it's exactly what they're doing. And we read this and we say, what a goof. Or we say, oh, God sure taught them their lessons. And we miss the lesson for us, for our nation. Why is it so important that we take the gospel out to people? Not that we're doing this necessarily. There may be sin in your life where you're doing this. The world is doing this. The nation is doing this. And we need to take them the message just like Hosea did. Finally, right? Last few minutes of the sermon, and we actually get to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. God says, what will I do with you? Notice that in verse 4 there. Verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Remember, Ephraim is representing Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Judah represents the southern 2 tribes. What shall I do with you, all of Israel? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. I read this, you know, when I study this, I read this, and people say, well, God is demonstrating his frustration with them. And I see that that's a very common view. I don't believe that. I don't believe that God is frustrated just because of what I have learned about God. This isn't frustration. There are many who attribute this as frustration. That would be true with us. You know, if I did all those things, and I could say, what am I going to do? You throw up your hands with rebellious children or whatever. You say, what am I going to do? You know, we say it out of frustration. But God has infinite knowledge, and he has infinite wisdom. God knew that what was going to happen before it happened. There is nothing that occurs to God. You need to understand that. Nothing occurs to God. He already knows it. Right? We don't blindside God. We don't frustrate God. Alright? So what is it? He often uses the interrogative to point things out. Notice there's a lot of them in the scriptures. You start, put that in the back of your mind, and as you're reading the scriptures, you should see evidence after evidence after evidence of this. Look at just Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. With Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9, when after the man has sinned, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Notice the phrase, the words that are chosen there. He didn't ask him. He said to him, where are you? Because God already knew where he was. God already knew what he had done. God knew the whole thing before. He had already prepared his son to come and die for us before the creation of the world. And so God knew exactly what was going on. You use a question, the interrogative, the question, when you want to point something out to somebody. You ask somebody who's doing something bad, what are you doing? You know full well what they're doing. You need to point it to them. Or you ask a child, what have you done? And you know full well what they've done. What are you talking about? Have you heard yourself? That's what you're telling them oftentimes. And that's what God is saying. He's using the interrogative to do this. In verse 11, he says, and he said, who told you that you were naked? What did he do? He said it. He didn't ask them that. Who told you? He knew who told him. He knew exactly who told him. But he wanted to point it out to them. It wasn't me that told you. It was a serpent. It was Satan who told you that. That's who told you. I need you to recognize that. I need you to answer that question. It needs to be real in your life. And then again in verse 13, and then the Lord God said to the woman, again there's that, said to her, and ask her, what is this that you have done? Okay. Are you considering what you have done? Do you understand the consequences? You didn't just do some tiny little thing. There are consequences that, again, he uses the interrogative. In the very next chapter, in chapter 6, chapter 4, verse 6, he says, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? He said to him that. Well, didn't he know? God didn't know why? Sure he did. He didn't need an answer in order to supply information, in order to receive information. He wanted Cain to focus on that. Cain, you're in some deep trouble. You're heading towards sin. Don't do it. Where are you? All right? Or Cain, you've done some bad things. You're going to do. There's sin in your life, considering the stuff that you're doing. In verse 9, he says to him, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You think God didn't know where Abel was? It's like, oh, I'm looking for Abel and I can't find him anywhere. You know where he's at? No. You or I might have that situation. We're not infinite in knowledge. He knew full well where Abel was. Abel's blood was crying out to him, he says. Cain needed to understand where he was. And so God often uses the question in order to bring people's attention to something. And so what he's saying to them is, he's focusing on them, what is there left to do with you? I've done all these things. You realize that it's a sin. There are consequences to that. It's coming right upon you. You can get out of it, but you're still there. And so there's some implications. When somebody says something like this, what can I do? That implies that previous methods have been used. What is there to do? What can I do? It's an implication that I haven't already done. It means something has been done already and has not sufficed. It hasn't been successful with you. It hasn't taught you what it should have taught you. And it also implies you're not going to like the methods. The other methods have been used. Now more drastic methods will follow. And that's exactly what happened with Israel. That's exactly what happened with them. My time is running out, so God is sad with them. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 37. Should be chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. Chapter 23 should be in there. Verse 37 through 39. Jesus, it says that Jesus lamented. Jesus cried. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who killed the prophets. You've rejected me. And now, you are being rejected. God doesn't want to have to punish us, and yet, did. And so our continued sin offender, sin, God, and he makes a bunch of comparisons here in 6:4, the morning cloud, the dew that in the morning that disappears, cake not turned. It's burnt on one side and it's raw on the other side. It's not balanced. It's not good for anything. One side's burned, the other side's raw. None of it's any good. A silly dove. You sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Like a taut heifer. You know, you're just doing what you're told to do. You're not thinking for yourself. And he says, from chapter 4, verse 17, his joy to his idols. Saddest three words that I can think of. Leave him alone. God has said, leave him alone. God has given up on Ephraim. Until Ephraim decides to change, there's nothing left to do with him. There's nothing. And that's exactly what happened. They got conquered. In chapter 12, verse 1, he feeds on the wind. What is that? It's nothing. On nothingness. Let me get to the conclusion. Sadly, Israel didn't return to God. They pretended to. Chapter 3, verse 1, etc. But they suffered the consequences. It would be centuries later that God would take on human form and redeem us from our self-imposed slavery to the devil. We had sold ourselves. Mankind had sold ourselves to the devil. We're just like Gomer. God, us. We sold ourselves. We were enslaved. We needed to be redeemed. And it was a high cost, a high price. Once again, the price is great. And once again, the offer is free. It was and is free. And so the question becomes, what will your answer be? Are you a Christian this morning? If you're not a Christian, we've just about gone through how God deals with sin and what he offers us. Why not? If you're not a Christian, why not? You can make that right. God says you have to hear the word and believe it. Repent of your sins and confess in the name of Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. It's a free gift of God. Remain faithful until the end you receive the crown of life. If you're not a Christian, you can make that right today. If you are a Christian, maybe you've turned from God. Maybe you've sinned. Maybe you've stumbled. Maybe you've been drawn away, enticed. Ask God for forgiveness. You can ask us for prayers. We'll be glad to pray for you and help you in any way possible. Or maybe you're going through trials and tribulations. It may be your fault. Or it may be somebody else's fault, but you're going through them. You want us to pray for you, for strength or for wisdom in dealing with it, or for God's intervention. Would you please come forward as we stand, as we sing?
I'm a happy go.